Well, before we come to our study of God's this word this morning, I want to correct an error that I made last week. Maybe some of you picked up on this error. Actually, Pastor Ron was the one who brought it to my attention last week. Last week, I was preaching on Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to Mary Magdalene. And in the exposition, I said that Mary did not recognize the two angels in the tomb. She looked in, she saw two angels in white, and I said that Mary did not recognize those angels. That wasn't really correct, because if you look at the text, it doesn't say that. So why did I say it? I'm not exactly sure. Something in my brain, I got an idea in my mind, and ended up drawing a parallel between the angels and Jesus. Mary didn't recognize Jesus, but the text says that. As far as the angels, John doesn't say anything about her not recognizing the angels. And I read something in a commentary that confirmed that idea. I'm not blaming it on the commentary, but also my own observation that whenever the angels appear outside the tomb in all the gospel accounts, usually there's some kind of a comment that either the people that saw the angels were gripped with fear or else they were amazed. And so in any case, what I should have done, a couple of things would have been better. One would be, don't even get into whether or not Mary recognized the angels. Don't even get into that subject. Or if I did want to get into it, the better thing would be to say that Mary may not have recognized the angels, but we don't know for sure because John really doesn't say either way. And so I wanted to make that correction. If you're ever playing a Bible trivia game or a Bible quiz, or you're talking about this passage with someone and you're sure that Mary didn't recognize the angels, and then later you find out that that's not what John says, I don't want you to think Pastor Jim is leading you astray. I don't want to lead anybody astray. And so I wanted to make that correction. So with that, let's open up our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. Last Lord's Day in our study of God's Word, we considered the first two of four portraits John presents in this chapter, each in connection with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first 10 verses of John 20, John records the discovery of the empty tomb. Early on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene visits the tomb where Jesus' body had been interred, only to find the stone rolled away and Jesus' body gone. She seeks out Peter and John and tells them someone has taken Jesus' body away and she doesn't know where it is. So Peter and John come to the tomb. They confirm her discovery. And as John looks at the linen wrappings that were left behind and the burial cloth rolled up by itself, he realizes Jesus' body hasn't been removed by anyone. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And so John was the first of Jesus' disciples to believe in his resurrection. And then we have the second resurrection portrait in John chapter 20. We find Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to Mary Magdalene in verses 11 through 18. Peter and John leave the tomb. Mary remains. And as she stands at the tomb weeping, two angels ask her why she weeps, and she says to them in verse 18, because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. Then someone else approaches. It's the risen Christ, only Mary doesn't recognize him. He asks her why she weeps and who she's looking for. She assumes he's the gardener and says to him in verse 15, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away. And then Jesus just says her name. He says, Mary. And in that moment, she recognizes him. She falls on her face, grabs him about the ankles, and holds on tight. Jesus tells her to stop clinging to him, and then he tells her that he has a task for her. He wants her to deliver a message to the disciples. In verse 17, he says, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. And immediately, Mary delivers the message. So those are the first two resurrection portraits in this chapter. And now we come to the third this morning in verses 19 through 23, where John describes Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to the disciples. Please follow in your Bible as I read verses 19 through 23 of John chapter 20. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Well, as we saw last week, Mary Magdalene was the first to see the risen Christ. And now in this passage, Jesus appears to the rest of the disciples, with the exception, of course, of Judas and Thomas. And with a later exception of Saul, in Acts chapter 9, there's no record of the risen Christ ever appearing to any unbelievers. He only appears to believers. Now, why is that? Well, there are perhaps many possible reasons. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, in Luke chapter 16, the rich man begs Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his brothers so that they won't end up in torment as he is. But Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But the rich man seems to know that his brothers aren't going to listen to Moses and the prophets. They don't listen to the word of God. So he says to Abraham, "No, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." Abraham says, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Now, I wonder if perhaps there is someone listening right now who is like the rich man. Maybe you would say, "If someone rose from the dead, then I'd believe." Well, with all due respect, no, you wouldn't. Someone has risen from the dead, and you still don't believe. You have the word of God, and the word of God should be sufficient to persuade you. Maybe that's why Jesus didn't appear to unbelievers after his resurrection. He knew they still wouldn't be persuaded. But he did appear to his disciples so that their faith would be confirmed and so that they might be witnesses of his resurrection, so that someone like you might hear their testimony or read their testimony and believe. The post-resurrection appearances of Christ to his disciples had a powerful impact upon them. They were never the same. And the beginning of this great change that came over them is described in the passage that we're studying this morning. Well, there are three things about Jesus' appearance to the disciples that we're going to look at together in these verses. Consider, first of all, the time of Jesus' appearance. And that's given in the first part of verse 9, the time of Jesus' appearance. Verse 19, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst." So here it is, it's Sunday evening, the evening of the same day that Peter and John had seen the empty tomb with the grave clothes inside. The same day Mary had seen the risen Lord and told the disciples about it. And where are the disciples now? What are they doing? Well, they're doing what many of us are doing right now. They're hunkered down inside. They're probably in the upper room, staying in place with the doors locked, not merely shut, but locked, because they're afraid. And of course, they're not afraid of a virus. They're afraid of the Jewish authorities. They were afraid that they might be looking for them. They had been with Jesus. Jesus is dead now. And so they're afraid that the Jewish authorities might come and arrest them. They're afraid of some reprisals coming from the Jews. And so here they are hiding out. And you would think the possibility that their master was alive would encourage them and calm their fears. But it didn't. They still didn't grasp what was going on. And so Sunday evening arrives. The doors are shut. The doors are locked. Jesus comes and stands in their midst. Now, how did he get in? Did he miraculously open the locked doors and walk in? Or did he miraculously pass through the doors or pass through the walls? Or did he come in some other way? John doesn't tell us. However it was, his entrance was miraculous. They had locked the doors to keep people out, but they couldn't keep Jesus out. Jesus came and stood in their midst. And that's all John says, pretty much. It's probably better that the Bible doesn't give us any more detail than it does. Otherwise, we might give more attention to the miracle of Jesus coming into the room, or the properties of Jesus' body, or the nature of his abilities, rather than give attention to Jesus himself. Still, it's important to remember that the resurrected Christ had a material body. Here he is in his resurrection body. It was a material body, one that could be seen and touched. Jesus could eat food with this body. And yet at the same time, this body had different qualities. As the Apostle Paul writes of the resurrection body, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 44, he writes, "It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body." Well, so much then for the time of Jesus' appearance. Now consider, secondly, the proof of Jesus' appearance. And we find this in verses 19b through verse 21a, the proof of Jesus' appearance. Now, John doesn't come right out and tell us the disciples' reaction, but it isn't too difficult to figure out. Picture the scene in your mind. The disciples are afraid. They're inside. They've shut the doors. Suddenly, Jesus is standing in their midst. How do you think they would have responded to this? There would have at least been two responses. One, fear, and then a response of disbelief. And so Jesus addresses the first of these concerns. In the latter part of verse 19, we read that Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And he says it again at the beginning of verse 21. Jesus here uses the common Jewish greeting still in use today, "Shalom Aleichem," peace be to you. And we need to see that when Jesus says this, he isn't merely being courteous. He isn't just being polite. Jesus wants to calm the fears of his disciples. He was dead. And yet now here he is standing before them. They might think that he's seeing a ghost. They're seeing a ghost. Another factor, they had all deserted him prior to his crucifixion. They don't know what to expect. Would he be upset with them now? And so to calm any lingering fears and put them at ease, Jesus wishes them peace. He does this twice. And this would be especially helpful to Peter. Now let's turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 14. Chapter 14. And in John 14, Jesus moves from the promise of the Holy Spirit in verse 26 to the promise of peace in verse 27. Look with me at verse 27. "Peace I leave with you," Jesus says. "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Now, we studied this passage about 10 months ago, and you might remember when we studied this, we saw at that time that Jesus of Nazareth, of course, wasn't a man of means. Apart from the clothes on his back and the sandals on his feet, he had no material possessions that we know of. He had nowhere to lay his head at night. His net worth, as far as we know, was essentially zero. He had no accounts or investments to pass on to his disciples. but he did have something much better to leave them. Before he departed, he promised to leave them a legacy of peace. And so we read about that here in John 14. He said something similar in John chapter 16 in verse 33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Now, these statements about peace were among the last things that Jesus said to his disciples before he went to be crucified. And now the risen Christ is back with his disciples. He's back from the cross, back from the dead, having won that peace for them. And now he wishes them peace. It's very likely that the disciples remembered these words. He'd spoken them probably just 72 hours earlier. And in this way, he attempts to calm their fears. But what about their disbelief? Well, to further persuade them that it's really him, he shows them his hands and his side. Now, why his hands and side? Well, if you think about it, other victims of crucifixion could show their hands, but Jesus could also show his side. And John made a point of this in the previous chapter. A soldier had pierced Jesus' side with a spear. And so Jesus now shows him his hands, also shows them his side. So it really was Jesus. And even though he had a resurrection body with different qualities, the wounds were still there. The wounds still are there, and they ever will be. No less than three times in the book of the Revelation, the enthroned Christ is described as the Lamb who was slain. And in fact, we will worship him as such forever. Revelation 5 and verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. We will worship the Lord Jesus Christ forever, with the beauty of the scars in full view, as perpetual reminders of his suffering and reminders of his love. Well, in that moment, the grief, the fear, the unbelief of the disciples turns to joy. Just as Jesus had promised before he left. And you don't need to turn there, but let me read to you the words of Jesus from John 16, verses 20 and 22, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. You have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Right now, they are rejoicing. Well, having seen the time and the proof of Jesus' appearance, we come thirdly and finally to the purpose of Jesus' appearance. And that's found in verse 21b through to the end of verse 23. The purpose of Jesus' appearance. Why did Jesus appear to his disciples at this time and in this way? Well, certainly, as we've seen, it would be to calm their fears and to assure them that he was alive. But there's at least one more purpose for his appearance in verses 21 to 23. And it's an important one. It's important enough for John to highlight it and spend some time on it. Jesus referenced it in his prayer in John 17 and verse 18. Again, don't turn there. But Jesus' prayer in John 17 and verse 18, he's praying to his Father, and he says to his Father in prayer, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Now look at what Jesus says in the latter part of verse 21. He says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. The language is virtually identical. It's at this time that Jesus commissions the disciples for their new role as his representatives. R.C. Sproul calls this John's version of Jesus' giving of the Great Commission. And he's correct when he says that. These verses right here remind us of the so-called Great Commission recorded in Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke chapter 24. This is John's version of the Great Commission. Christ was sent, and the word is apostello. Apostello, what does that sound like? Sounds like apostle, doesn't it? An apostle is a sent one. Christ was sent by the Father. He is the apostle, capital A. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the apostle. Then the disciples, they were sent by Christ. They were apostles with a little a. But one thing we need to see is that the commission wasn't limited just to them. There's a sense in which the commission of Christ extends to and includes all of Christ's followers. Jesus says in Matthew 28 and verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Clearly there, the commission transcends the 12 apostles and extends to the church in every generation. He also said in Luke 24, verse 47, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. And again, it's clear that this transcends the 12 apostles. So there is a sense in which we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are also sent by Christ. We too are apostles in an unofficial sense. And so the commission isn't limited only to the 12 apostles. One more thing that I want to say about this commission. Some want to draw a parallel between the Father's sending of Jesus and Jesus' sending of us. Now, it's clear that there is some kind of parallel or correspondence between these two things. Jesus says in verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And so the question is, what is the similarity? What is the parallel between these two things? Is Jesus simply saying, well, the Father sent, the Father's a sender, and I am a sender, the Father sent me, and I'm sending you? I think it's more than that. And there are some that they want to say that Jesus' mission is a model for the churches, that the similarity between those two things isn't just between the Father being a sender and Jesus being a sender, but that the Father sends Jesus on a particular mission, and then Jesus sends his people, he sends his apostles on a mission, and that there's a similarity between the missions, and that Jesus' mission is a model for the churches. As the Father sent me to do certain things, I'm sending you, you apostles, to do certain things. And I don't think that we should dismiss this idea altogether, but we certainly have to be careful, because some use this to say that the church's mission shouldn't be limited only to evangelism and church planting. The church's mission, they say, should also include helping those who are sick, feeding those who are hungry, and giving to those who are poor. Jesus was concerned about these things, they say, and not just preaching and teaching. And they say that we should be concerned about those things too, that we should carry out our mission in imitation of Christ. And there are a lot of social justice people right now of a more liberal kind who are really into this, especially at this time right now. So how should we think about this? I would say this. On the one hand, we must never define our task too narrowly. And this is a temptation on the part of evangelicals at times. They're so focused on preaching and church planting that they forget some of these other types of ministries. So we must be careful not to define our task too narrowly. On the other hand, evangelism and church planting must remain central to our task. And several considerations push us in this direction. For one thing, look at what Jesus says in verse 23 of this chapter. Verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So right here in this context, Jesus speaks to the apostles about the forgiveness of sin. He doesn't say anything about taking care of those who are sick or feeding people who are hungry, but he does speak about the forgiveness of sin. Add to this the spiritual focus, the spiritual thrust of the commission as it's stated in Matthew and Luke. Matthew, we've seen that we're to make disciples. The church is to make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them to observe all of Christ's commands. Nothing is said about taking care of poor people or feeding hungry people. Again, in Luke chapter 24, repentance for the remission of sins is to be preached in Jesus' name among all the nations. And so there's definitely a spiritual focus in the commission as is stated in the Gospels. And then right here in the context, why does John write this gospel? Well, notice what he says right at the end of this chapter, verse 31. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The mission of Christ is primarily spiritual. It's primarily salvific in its focus. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came so that those who believe in him should not eternally perish. He came to liberate people from bondage to sin. And so this is where the lion's share of the attention belongs. As the church carries out this great commission, the focus is primarily to be spiritual. Evangelism and church planning ought to be central among our activities. Well, to this commission, Jesus adds the power by which the disciples were to carry it out. Look at verse 22 of John chapter 20. When he had said this, he breathed on the disciples and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, what's going on here? What's Jesus doing here? And if you pick up the commentaries, you'll find there's a wide variety of ideas and attempts to understand how this incident fits with Pentecost, the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. What's the connection between these two things? And rather than bore you with a survey of all the various positions, I'm simply going to give to you what I believe is the best explanation. Very simply, Jesus' action here is symbolic. Sproul calls it an object lesson. This is symbolic activity. And Jesus' action here pictures the transfer or the bestowal of the Holy Spirit as a gift on the disciples. Now, the disciples don't actually receive the gift of the Spirit at this point. 50 days after this, the Spirit would come on the day of Pentecost, and then the disciples would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But at this point, all Jesus does is to breathe. He exhales. That's an action well suited to symbolize the Holy Spirit as wind or breath. And he does this, he carries out this action in anticipation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit subsequent to his ascension on the day of Pentecost. He said back in John 16 and verse 7, "If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Carson calls this action an acted parable, pointing forward to the full endowment still to come. Though in the past for John's readers, Carson points this out, it's an excellent observation. Most of John's readers, they would know about Pentecost. They would read these words and they would remember it. For them, it's in the past. Carson likes the action of Jesus here to the foot washing, which symbolized the spiritual washing achieved by the Lamb of God, whose death on the cross takes away the sin of the world. And if you were here when we were in John chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and he says that he's cleansing them. Well, obviously, it's not physical cleansing. When he says he's cleansing them as he washes his their feet, what that is a symbolic action that points ahead to the cleansing that takes place in the cross. And this is something similar here. In a similar way, Jesus' action here symbolizes something future. It looks ahead to the gift of the Spirit, later bestowed on the day of Pentecost, which many, if not most, of John's readers would have heard about. Well, finally, we come to verse 23. Verse 23. Look at verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. And again, there are many ideas about what's in view here. I'm just going to give you a brief explanation. We know that Jesus isn't conferring on the apostles a special authority to forgive sin or withhold forgiveness. No, God alone has the authority to forgive sin. There isn't a single instance anywhere in the New Testament of any apostle or elder or gospel preacher absolving anyone's sins. There is no forgiveness of sin apart from repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the priest had no ability to cleanse anyone, but he had authority to pronounce people clean, and that's all that's in view here. Gospel ministers have no authority to actually forgive sin, but they do have the authority to declare in the preaching of the gospel who is or who is not forgiven based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so much then for Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to the disciples. Now, what practical lessons can we draw from this passage? Well, there are three that I would like to draw your attention to. The first lesson is this. Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to the disciples on the first day of the week point to the special significance of that day in the New Testament. The post-resurrection appearances of Christ recorded in this chapter all occurred on the first day of the week. It's mentioned again in verse 26. We'll come to this when Jesus shows himself to Thomas. It's 1 week later. It's on the first day of the week, verse 26. And John is very careful to point out these timestamps. John's careful about this because they point to his Lord's Day theology. These references point up the significance of that day in the New Testament. Dr. Sam Waldron observes 4 of the 8 New Testament references to the first day or the Lord's Day are found in John's writings. These appearances of Christ on the first day of the week must have had a psychological effect upon the gathered disciples, which would have clearly marked the first day of the week as of special significance for their resurrected Lord. End quote. Not only was Jesus raised on the first day of the week, but he appears to his disciples on the first day of the week. So the first day of the week is unique among the 7. Just as the 7th day of the week had been unique, not just during the Mosaic era, but even from the beginning of time, from the beginning of creation, there has always been a weekly Sabbath, and there still is. It's called the Lord's Day. And that fact should be reflected in how we spend the day. It should impact our activities on that day. And let me say that, as I mentioned last week, how we spend this day involves a whole lot more than just attending church on a Sunday morning for an hour. It involves a whole lot more than that. And yes, I know, excesses, legalism, a loss of Christian liberty stemming from extreme views of Sabbath observance are all dangers that we must be careful to avoid. But as I also said last week, none of these are our problem today. For many today, Sunday isn't a day of rest. It isn't a day of worship. It isn't a day of spiritual refreshment. For some, it's just another work day. For many, it's a play day. It's a day to do what I want to do. But it isn't the Lord's Day. But Jesus' post-resurrection appearances on that day point to its special significance. Second lesson we can draw from this passage: the wounds of Jesus speak peace to troubled souls. The wounds of Jesus speak peace to troubled souls. Now, one would think that a resurrected body would be without scars. To us, scars seem to be foreign in a perfected environment. They seem to be foreign to a perfected humanity. They seem to be unworthy of a renewed cosmos. But far from being a defect, the scars of Jesus are marks of glory and honor. In much the same way that the wounds of a war hero are marks of honor, except on an infinitely grander scale. Not only are scars marks of honor, but they are also proofs of love. War heroes love freedom. They love their countrymen. They love their fellow citizens. That's why they're willing to sacrifice themselves. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus' wounds are badges of honor and proofs of love. Matthew Bridges viewed them in this way. He wrote the well-known hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." And in one of the stanzas, he wrote, "Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified." Jesus' wounds are no defect. Believer, do you see the beauty and the glory and the honor of Jesus' wounds? Believer, do you see the love in the scars? If you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, those scars were for you. And those wounds, those scars, speak peace to troubled souls. How do they do that? Well, they do that in a number of ways. They remind us of the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They remind us that the incarnate Son of God, who is now our ascended great high priest at the right hand of God, is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. The scars remind us that our Lord Jesus Christ understands human pain. He's well acquainted with our weakness. He's been tempted in all things as we are. Those scars remind us that Jesus bore our sin and guilt on the cross as he was punished in our place. Those scars are perpetual reminders that sin has been put away. The price has been paid. The debt has been paid. Those scars speak peace to troubled souls. Oh, my believing brother, believing sister, when your sin is so overwhelming to you, and there are times when our sin rushes in upon us, we're more aware of it sometimes than other times. And when that happens to you and you're overwhelmed by your sin and darkness comes in like a cloud, remember, Jesus has died. Jesus has died. That's your hope. You know, sometimes you're struggling to repent. You know you've done wrong and you're struggling to pray, struggling to repent. What is it that speaks peace to the troubled soul? Jesus has died. It's the wounds of Jesus that speak peace. But I want to ask, do you know what it is to be troubled for your sin? There are many people in our day that they don't know anything about this, what it is to be troubled for their sin. This is a very rare thing to find in our day. People who are convicted of their sins. When you read about the great revivals in history, sometimes there would be whole towns where people were walking around weeping and trying to keep the emotion minimized. They were so grieved about their sin. In our day, this is rare. In fact, some people don't even want to talk about sin. They want to eliminate that word from our vocabulary. They want it eliminated from the English language. Conviction for sin? Grieving over sin? They know nothing about it. but not so for true believers. True believers know about grieving over sin. Just ask them. If you're not a Christian, you know somebody who is, ask them and listen to them as they tell you about their grief and their misery. As they tell you about the fear and the anguish and the trembling and the guilt and the shame arising from things they've said, choices they've made, things they've done. They'll tell you how they were in the past, terrified of death because they knew that they weren't ready. They were unprepared to meet God in judgment. They knew it until they came to the foot of the cross. And there they found the peace and the joy that results from sin forgiven. I ask you, how do you deal with your guilt? How do you deal with your guilt? Do you drown it? Do you drown it in alcohol or drown it in substance abuse? Or maybe you deny it. Oh, it doesn't exist. You know, I'm not really guilty before God. I'm okay. I'm not that bad off. Or maybe you blame others. Maybe you're angry at other people and bitter toward them, maybe abusive toward them, and you blame them for things that really you're guilty of. Or maybe you get real busy with lots of activity, busy yourself up so you don't have time to think about your guilt. Or maybe you get busy doing a lot of nice things for people in an attempt to try to compensate for your guilt. People attempt to deal with guilt in all different kinds of ways, but there's only one place in the universe to deal effectively with sin and guilt, and that's at the cross. The cross where Jesus died. That's where sin was put away. That's where atonement for sin was made. You know, you and I, we can't atone for our own sins. It's not possible for us to atone for our own sins. If you and I could atone for our own sins, then why did Jesus die on the cross? Why was that necessary? If you and I can atone for our own sins, did God make a mistake? Or did he go too far in punishing his own sins, son, for the sins of his people? Was that overkill on God's part? Not at all. Not at all. Jesus has lived the perfect life we can't live. He has died the atoning death we deserve to die. He's done everything necessary to save those who come to him and look to him and trust in him. There's nothing more to be done. Will you come to him? Will you trust in the Lord Jesus? Will you look to him and him alone to save you from your sins? You must. You must come to Christ because the wounds of Jesus, and only the wounds of Jesus, speak peace to troubled souls. Well, thirdly and finally, a third and final lesson we can draw from the passage very briefly. God promises pardon for sin to all who turn away from their sins, that's called repentance, and trust in Christ, that's called faith. God promises pardon for sin to all who will turn from their sins and trust in Christ. Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God promises you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you today for the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you and praise you for the message of life. We know that we who are guilty before you and under the sentence of death, a deserved sentence, that there is mercy and forgiveness and life and salvation through faith in your Son. Father, we marvel that you would extend life and mercy to the likes of us. And we thank you, our Father, that the Lord Jesus has done everything necessary to secure the forgiveness of our sins and to secure for us acceptance with you. And Father, we would pray for our friends today that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would help them to see how much they need the Lord Jesus. Help them to see that there's nothing they can do to atone for their sins. Lord, help them to see how many their sins are and how serious their sins are. We ask our Father that today will be the day they will look to Christ and Christ alone to save them from their sins. And Father, for your dear people, Lord, I pray that you will enable them to have a fresh sense of your forgiveness and acceptance and a fresh view of the wounds of Jesus. And may they look to those wounds. May those wounds speak peace to their troubled hearts, their troubled consciences. Father, we're so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his love for us. And we confess, our Father, that we do love him as well. And we plead all these mercies in his blessed and wonderful name. Amen.